We turn to the Word of God tonight to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. This far we read God's word tonight. Our text is found in verse 11 of this chapter. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. In the 1970s, a wave of Pentecostalism swept over churches, even of Reformed persuasion, and hit them rather hard. These Pentecostal teachings were known then as the charismatic movement, charisma referring to the gifts of the Spirit. Rather than forming all kinds of new churches and denominations, this movement, it seems, infiltrated the established churches at that time, changing the direction of that established truth in their midst. As we mentioned, churches of Reformed persuasion were no exception to that either. Because these churches had lost their own doctrinal mooring by this time on the true work of the Spirit, they too began drifting in the way of the charismata of Pentecostalism. Although many of these churches did not accept the gifts of the Spirit themselves that are emphasized in Pentecostal thought, nevertheless, they did swallow the feel-good idea of this movement. In reaction to the dead formalism that had up to that point characterized these many different churches that were well established in the world and in the United States, these churches now found something a little different, a little new, a little more exciting in that way of the charismatic movement. Religion, therefore, it was said, must now be geared toward making one feel good about themselves. Worship no longer must be centered in the preaching alone, but the services must be centered in excitement things that will arouse one's emotions. That is the work of the Spirit, it is said, in the church. One sitting in church quietly, sitting beneath the preaching of the gospel, well, that kind of a church is dead. It has no Spirit working in that church, because the Spirit makes one alive, vibrant, emotional, so that one's feelings are aroused to a high pitch during that worship. That now is what is claimed as the work of the Holy Spirit in the midst of the church. And those churches who yet insist on preaching, that is a good sound exposition and application of God's Word, have no Spirit anymore. Such is the accusation that is even prevalent today. Those churches that can stir the soul properly have the Spirit. Now, we of course repudiate this accusation. We believe that these claims are based upon a false conception of who the Holy Spirit is and how that Holy Spirit works within the church. But oftentimes, we ourselves can become so caught up in the battle, and that's what it is, a battle to prove that the Holy Spirit does not work in that way, and therefore a battle against the Pentecostal movement of our day, that we become involved in negatives rather than positively setting forth the work of the Spirit for God's saints. I mean, we can't become so intent on showing from Scripture the error of the charismatic movement that we fail positively to develop that blessed truth concerning who the Holy Spirit is and the work that He does. Tonight we're going to do that. We're going to develop the truth concerning the Holy Spirit. The work of the Spirit never draws attention to itself. Spirit always draws our attention, and Christ tells us that to Him and the work that He as our Savior performs. But that work of the Spirit is indeed multifaceted. It can be explained in various different ways, because the Holy Spirit is in fact the Spirit that is sent by Jesus Christ to dwell in the hearts of God's people, and it is that Holy Spirit that applies to you, to me now, all of the various works of Christ and blessings of Christ in our salvation. Today we're going to take a look, therefore, at just one of those works of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. We certainly cannot touch upon them all. That is a revealing statement, of course, that we find here in the verse that we are considering of this particular psalm, where David prays, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." The Spirit not only leads you and me, people of God, in the way of holiness, but it is the Spirit that also convicts us of sin. And in convicting us of our sin, brings us to the cross of Christ, and then the Spirit restores to you and to me the joy of our salvation. That we consider tonight as we are called to examine ourselves also with respect to the Lord's Supper in the week to come. How that Spirit works in you and me, sorrow and repentance over sin. So we consider the sinner's need of the Spirit tonight. The sinner's need of the Spirit. First of all, we want to consider the sinner's fear, what we fear. Secondly, the sinner's need. And then finally, the sinner's joy. David, in our text, expresses by way of prayer his greatest fear. A fear that you and I can appreciate, because it is a fear that we have too as believers. What is that fear that David expresses here? That God will cast us away from His presence and remove from us His Holy Spirit. Now, there is no doubt about it that we as Reformed believers cling steadfastly to the truth that God always preserves His people in their faith so that we can never fall away entirely from faith. God holds us in His hand, and no one will be able to pluck us out of that hand of God. So when David expresses the fear that he does here in this passage, it is not the fear that he is going to learn or lose his eternal inheritance in heaven. God's people do not fear that. That inheritance is ours. Christ has purchased that for us on the cross. God will not cast us away from Himself forever. So there's no doubt about that in the life of the child of God. But we're not talking about that eternal preservation here. And neither is David in the words of our text. We are talking about simple Christian experience. The fact that every day we need to experience the presence and the favor of our God. We all know to one degree or another how horrible it is, how miserable it is when that assurance that our sins are forgiven us and that we are held in the hand of God is not ours due to our sin. We know that, how miserable we can be. So David expresses for us what is one of the greatest fears in his life and in our lives as well. And David does so in our text because he had just experienced that horrible plight firsthand. He had lost that assurance, and he was miserable on account of it. All of us pretty well know the account of David's sin with Bathsheba. But, of course, for us to understand where David is really coming from here in the verse before us, we need to relate that experience in the life of this man of God as well. David had established his throne in the city of Jerusalem over all of Israel. He had put down most of his enemies. The nations around him had been fought. They were subject to him. He had taken the two factions, Judah, together with the other 10 tribes, and had healed the breach between the two of them, and had now made peace in Israel and had become king over that entire nation. We find that he himself had built a grand and a glorious palace in the city of Jerusalem. So that at this particular point in this man's life, he no longer saw any need to go forth and to fight against the armies of the aliens. His armies he had entrusted into the care of his trusted and noble captain, Joab. In other words, David was right now feeling somewhat safe and secure in his kingdom. A certain carnal security had fallen upon David. There was peace all around. Everything seemed to be going well. He was enjoying the comforts and the riches of his palace there in Jerusalem. And he felt pretty secure. So that David's faith at this point in his life really was no longer all that strong, but was weak. He believed that he did not have to worry too much about trusting God, but at this point he began to trust in his own arm of strength. On an evening, David was walking the roof of his palace that overlooked not only the courtyard, but beyond to the houses that were built round about that palace. And there upon the rooftop of one of those houses, there was a beautiful woman. And she was bathing herself on the rooftop. David saw her beauty, her physical beauty, and lust was conceived in his heart. And rather than not giving in to that temptation, he inquired of his servants who she was. And they went and found out that this woman's name was Bathsheba, and that she was a wife of a lowly servant of David, a soldier in his army, whose name was Uriah, who was a Hittite. Uriah was gone at this point. He was off fighting the battles of the Lord under Joab. So David invited Bathsheba to come to the palace and spend the night with him. It was not all that much later, and Bathsheba was found with child. And so she informed David of that fact. At this point, David, of course, should have confessed his sin both before God and before man. But David was hardened in his sin. And although perhaps he felt some guilt, the best way for David to deal with that guilt was to try to cover over that sin. David is a lot like we are, isn't he? David sent for Uriah out of his troops, and Uriah came and reported to David. And David attempted to convince Uriah to go home and sleep with his wife. In that way, of course, Uriah would think that the child in Bathsheba was his. But Uriah refused to do that. He could not see himself sleeping in comfort in bed with his wife while the armies of Israel were off fighting the enemies of God. So instead of going home, Uriah slept at the gate. David at that point attempted to cover his sin yet, instead of confessing it. And instead, he sent Uriah back to the battle, carrying with him a note. The note was addressed to Joab, and the note said this: "Take Uriah, place him in the hottest part of the battle, and withdraw yourself from him." Joab was the obedient servant of his king, and he did exactly that. And Uriah was killed in battle. David, of course, eased his conscience by saying to himself that Uriah was simply killed in battle after all. He didn't stab him with a knife. But David was guilty of murder. So he added one sin upon the top of another sin. Was David happy in the sin that he had committed? Was his life one of joy at this point? Now, people of God, is any one of God's children happy when they are openly and unrepentantly walking in the way of their sins? Really, are they happy? Oh, David had his earthly, sensual, wicked desires fulfilled. He even was able to take this beautiful woman and, mind you, make her his wife. And nobody questioned the king on that matter at all. He could be happy from a carnal point of view. Certainly, he convinced himself while walking in his sin that really all was well for him. Just as you and I, he had a way of rationalizing away his own sin. But because David and we are the children of God, in whom now God works by His grace, one cannot truly be happy when walking in unrepentance and openly in his sin. In fact, David was utterly miserable. child of God has no real peace or real joy in his heart when walking in the way of sin. And David admits that to us when he writes Psalm 32 in the wake of his sin and writes this in verses 3 and 4. When I kept silence, didn't confess my sins before God, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night, thy hand, God's hand, was heavy on me, and my moisture, my sweat, is turned into the drought of summer. That's how miserable David was. And he was miserable because God himself, in order to preserve this child of his, made David miserable in his sin. God now sent, in his mercy, the prophet Nathan to come and talk with David. Nathan relates to David a tale concerning a rich man and a poor man. And the Lord sent Nathan, this is 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 4. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. David's anger was kindled hotly. And he said to Nathan, you bring that rich man to me, and he'll pay the price for what he did to that poor man. And Nathan said to him, you are that man. Although we are stunned at the sins that David committed at this point in his life, we are extremely thankful for the instruction he gives us in this psalm, so as a result, we too may know exactly what it is that we deal with when we sin. Having been forgiven, because David now confessed his sin before God, David now looks back at that sin that he committed and what he experienced in his own life, yet clinging to that sin in unrepentance. He analyzes that sin that he committed. He analyzed what he experienced in that the wake of that sin, in his failure to confess it, and he writes it down for you and me. And the amazing part of it is, he so accurately describes exactly what we feel when we are walking unrepentantly in our own sin. He describes to a T our misery, our restlessness of heart, our guilt, our melancholy, our dissatisfaction with life when we walk in our sin and fail to confess it and turn from it. Now, the question is, what caused that misery in his life? Why no peace? Why no real and genuine joy when walking unrepentantly in that way of sin? The answer to that is because when you and I walk in the way of sin and do not confess it, When we walk consciously in that way of our sin, with no sorrow, with no true repentance, as David did, God casts us out of His presence. That's why the prayer of our text tonight, verse 11, "Cast me not away from Thy presence, O Lord." When we walk that way in sin, God takes us and He casts us out of His presence. In other words, our experience in life at that time is that we have been cast away by God and have to deal with life and have to deal with all of the problems of life on our own. Or, to use the words of the Canons of Dort in Head 5, Article 5, we lose the sense of God's favor. When we walk unrepentantly in sin, we lose the sense of God's favor. That we are His children, whom He loves and adores and cares for. God, as it were, casts us out, opens the door, casts us out, and shuts it again, so that now we are not in His presence and experiencing that great love of our Heavenly Father who has bought us with the price of Christ's blood. He's displeased with us. He'll have nothing to do with us as we walk in our sin. He's a holy God. And He casts us out from His presence. And that's a sick feeling. Just ask our little children. When they do something wrong, and then mother or father says to them, "You go sit in that corner over there, and you stare at those walls and don't turn around." Or mother and father takes us to our room and shuts the door and says, "You may come out of that room until I tell you, you may." And that little child sits there and he pines away in his sin because he knows that father and mother is displeased with him. Doesn't like that kind of a punishment. He's alone. He feels like he's cast out of the favor of father and mother. And that leaves us no peace, does it? And that leaves us no joy in life, because there is nothing of more importance to us than to have that fellowship and that favor and that love of our Heavenly Father. We need that in this life. We need to experience His presence in love. Our happiness in life depends on that. Sure it does. Sure it does. That is a part, you know, of the salvation that has been worked in you and me through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has, by His grace, delivered us out of the bondage of sin and darkness. He's made you and me, to use the words of the psalmist, to taste and to see that He is good. We have experienced the joy of our salvation, and we realize that there is nothing better in this life for us as God's children to be near than to be near unto God, and to be held within His bosom and His care, and to know that He is smiling down upon us in His favor. That's why we desire to dwell in the house of our God all the days of our life. We want to be with Father. That is the inevitable result of the work of Christ on the cross for us, and the work of Christ in us. We want to experience the love of our Heavenly Father, which is found only in His presence and not when He casts us out. And when God, because of our sin, Because of our failure to sorrow over our sin and confess that sin before Him, when God, because of this, casts us away from His presence, it eats at our souls. They burn within us. We try to forget our sin. We try to forget it. We try to bury it somewhere. Sometimes we even try to bury that sin by committing more sins, just like David did in his life. We even reason to ourselves, well, hey, I can't fall away from faith. God is preserving me. I know He's doing that, so I'm not going to worry myself about this sin and walking in that sin. Somehow I can say to myself, hey, I belong to God. I don't have to worry about that. But it still bugs me because I know that I'm not walking in God's favor when I walk openly in my sin. That's the greatest fear, I say, of the child of God. Not that you and I are going to go to hell. We know that we're not. We're saved. But to be cast out of the presence of our Heavenly Father because He's unhappy with us. When David was spiritually made whole once again by God, and he was able to look back and analyze what had happened in his life, then it was the loss of God's favor that hurt David the most. That's obvious from the words of Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. The same is true of us when we walk in the way of rebellion and unrepentance. And it is this fear, we pray, heart and soul, that God will not accomplish in us. Lord, cast me not away from Thy presence. That's our prayer. Lord, cast me not out of Thy presence. I do not want to be alienated from You. I want to experience Your love and Your favor every day in my life. That's the sinner's prayer, you know. It's our prayer. And in that prayer, we also lay our need now before God. Our need. Take not Thy Holy Spirit from me. We need the Spirit. We need the Spirit because, in the first place, we can never come to any conviction of sin without that work of the Spirit in our hearts. We need the Spirit in the second place because it is He that grants us the assurance that we need every day of our lives, that our sins are forgiven us. And it is that Spirit that can withhold that assurance from us. The Spirit does that. We ought to understand who that Spirit is and the work that He performs in the life of the child of God. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, who is co-eternal and co-equal with God the Father and God the Son. He's not a power. He's not a force. He is not a mere breath of God. But He is very really a person. The third person of the Trinity. Not under Christ, not under God, but equal to God the Father, the Son, and the Son. From eternity, He is an intimate part of the life that goes on within the very being of God Himself. It's a life of love that God carries on, where the Father and the Son enter into that close relationship of love that parents and children share with one another. The Father and the Son, within the very Trinity itself, enter into that relationship of love. And then the Holy Spirit, too, enters into that relationship because He is the tie that binds. The Father breathes forth the Spirit to the Son. The Son breathes forth the Spirit to the Father, and that Spirit forms the link that ties together Father and Son in that life that can be found within the very being of God Himself. God is a God of fellowship who shares that love and that fellowship with the three persons of the Trinity. That Holy Spirit forms the same type of link between us and our Heavenly Father, the Triune God. It is the Spirit that links you and me together with God, that God breathes forth to us and we breathe forth to God once again, so that you and I are tied together with God in that relationship of love and fellowship with Him. Withhold the Holy Spirit, and that link of love, you see, is broken, so that that love does not flow forth, back and forth, between God and us as God's children. So the Spirit, in a very real way, works in that manner within the child of God. Throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit worked that way. Although the saints of God didn't understand the person of the Spirit, because the Spirit was not yet revealed to them in the way that He's revealed to you and to me as the Spirit of Christ, nevertheless, they knew of the existence of the Spirit. They had to. David himself speaks of the Holy Spirit here in this verse. And although they didn't understand that formula that you and I today know, that the Spirit is the third person of the Trinity and so on, or they didn't fully understand how the Spirit was a Spirit that was sent forth by the risen Savior to work in their hearts, they didn't understand any of that yet because it wasn't revealed yet. It wasn't even fulfilled yet. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit was present. Third person of the Trinity, co-eternal. It's always been there. And that Spirit worked in the Old Testament in the same way that He works now in the hearts of God's children today. How? It is the Spirit that applies to you and to me the work that Christ has performed on the cross. We have come to know that Holy Spirit today as the Spirit of Christ, a Spirit that our risen, exalted Lord now, who sits in heaven, sends forth to work in the hearts of each one of His individual saints. And when that Spirit comes and He takes up His abode in my heart or in your heart, then all the blessings of salvation that Christ earned objectively some 2,000 years ago, He takes and He applies to us personally. Look at it from this point of view. When Christ died on the cross, then He earned for Himself all the blessings of salvation. Regeneration, calling, faith, justification, sanctification, and so on. All of these are blessings that are found in Christ Himself. He's like this storehouse, this basket that holds all of these blessings. Those blessings, people of God, become ours only when Christ now sends forth His Spirit into our hearts, and then that Spirit takes all of those blessings that are stored in Christ and pours them forth into you and to me. So we're regenerated and called by means of that work of the Spirit. The Spirit regenerates. The Spirit calls. The Spirit works faith in us. The Spirit justifies us. Spirit of Christ. So that's how multifaceted His work is. And yet, though all of that is very, very true, nevertheless, there is a specific work of the Holy Spirit that David points out to us in the passage that we have before us. So we're going to be a little bit more specific with respect to that work of the Spirit. What need do we have of that Holy Spirit as David now points out His work in our lives? This. Number one. The Spirit is that person who works in our hearts sanctification and holiness. He is the Holy Spirit. And when Christ sends forth that Spirit to dwell in you and me, then He works in us holiness. And when one is holy, one is dedicated to, consecrated, set apart to the service of God and of Jesus Christ. So when the Spirit comes and He enters into our hearts, then you and I are consecrated by that Spirit, cleansed by that Spirit, set apart by that Spirit in the service of God's name. And we're set apart to do good works. The Spirit works that in you and me. A life of holiness, a life of thankfulness for the salvation that we have received in Christ. Number two, when that Holy Spirit works in you and me holiness and sanctifies us, then when we walk in the way of sin, and we do yet because of that old man of sin within us, that flesh, then it's that Spirit that smites our conscience. He dwells in us. He works in our desires. He works in our mind. And when we use our desires and our mind to walk in the way of sin, then it is that Spirit who dwells in our hearts that smites our conscience so we feel guilty before God of what we've done. We have that, don't we? That's what guilt is. We feel guilty when we've walked in the way of sin. And the Spirit does that for a reason. We are God's children, and He smites our conscience in order that we might fall upon our knees now, immediately, feeling that guilt. We fall upon our knees, and we confess our sin before God, and it's forgiven us. And we receive the joy of forgiveness. Because the Spirit now works in our hearts and in our conscience, knowing that that sin is forgiven us in the cross of Christ. But sometimes, we are pretty stubborn in our sin. Sometimes, so stubborn in our sin that we become addicted to that sin. And when that happens, then although we might feel guilty and restless because of that sin, we don't confess it before God. But we continue to walk in that sin, once again rationalizing it, explaining to ourselves, well, I can walk in this sin because of this reason or that reason, or covering it over yet when I feel lousy and miserable and guilty because of it, cover it over with some other kind of sin to try to take away that guilt and that restlessness that I find in my life, that weariness, and I continue walking on in that sin. That's what David did, you see. Committed that sin against Bathsheba. Instead of confessing it, he sends Uriah out to battle and kills Uriah. Instead of confessing it, he takes Bathsheba and makes her his wife and goes on with life as if nothing was wrong. Well, David says that whole time in my heart and in my life, I was miserable because of my sin. I didn't confess it. Why was he miserable? Because that's what the Holy Spirit does too. Sometimes when we walk openly and rebelliously in the way of sin, we fall into that sin. Then the Holy Spirit leaves us. We read of that in Head 5, Article 5 of the Canons of Dort. A head that talks about the preservation of the saints. Article 5 there of that head. By such enormous sins, however, they, God's people, very highly offend God. That's why He casts us out of His presence. Incur a deadly guilt. Grieve the Holy Spirit. interrupt the exercise of faith, very grievously wound their consciences. And sometimes, because of our repeated walking in the way of that sin, lose the sense of God's favor until on their returning into the right way of serious repentance, the light of God's fatherly countenance again shines upon them. That's what happens. We lose the sense of God's favor. God takes His Holy Spirit from us, that link of love that binds us in fellowship with God. Go on. We're alienated. We know it. We know it. God's displeased with us. He's unhappy with the way that we live. That's how the Holy Spirit works in the life of the child of God. And it was on that basis that David makes the prayer, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And we pray that too. We need the Spirit, because without Him, we, as David, will fall deeply into sin and be led in the way of temptation. Without the Spirit, we will lose all consciousness of salvation, all assurance. No more joy. Without the Spirit, we'd be cast out of the presence of our God and out of His favor. So we with David bow in the presence of our God night and day, and we request, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Lord, lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil." Bless me with thy Spirit day after day, and lead me in that way that leads to life everlasting. That's our prayer. It's prayer. And then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Then my lips shall be opened, and I will show forth thy praises in my life. Why? Because I'm no longer cast off. But I dwell in the very presence of my Heavenly Father, whom I love so very, very much, and who I know loves me as well. Am I assured, too, that He loves me? Yes, I am. When I confess my sins ultimately before God, and the Spirit makes me do that, He forces me to do that. When I confess my sins before God, I experience the joy of my salvation. Oh, we can be thankful that God never wholly withdraws His Spirit from us, even though perhaps we interrupt our faith in the work of that Spirit. He does not wholly withdraw that Spirit from us, or we would fall entirely from God's grace. There's Article 6 of Head 5 of the Canons of Dort. God, who is rich in mercy, according to His unchangeable purpose of election, does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from His own people, even in their melancholy falls, nor suffers them to proceed so far as to lose the grace of adoption and forfeit the state of justification, or to commit the sin unto death, nor does He permit them to be totally deserted and to plunge themselves into everlasting destruction. Beautiful, isn't it? We have a God who loves us, who loves us so dearly, who has loved us from all eternity as His children. A God who has sent His Son to take away our sin and our shame. And although He can be displeased with us when we continue to walk in the way of our sins, that God does never totally forsakes us. But it's by means of the Spirit Himself that God brings us back into the way of serious repentance and sorrow. But oh, what a painful way sometimes that Holy Spirit can lead us. We come to the supper of the Lord next week, the Lord willing, beloved saints, having examined ourselves and seeing that work of the Holy Spirit in us, leading us and directing us to the cross of Jesus Christ, where we find our forgiveness. We thank God for the Spirit that He sends forth into our lives and into our hearts. And we sing about that. We sing our thanksgiving to God for that Holy Spirit. O Lord, take not away from me that Holy Spirit. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful unto Thee that Thou hast given us Thy Word, a Word that prepares our hearts to humble us before Thee and to confess our sins before Thee, our God. We thank Thee for the work of the Spirit in our hearts and in our lives, leading us and directing us always to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Him we find our hope. In Him is our righteousness. We thank Thee that the Spirit is the Spirit of our risen Lord, Jesus Christ. Go with us now in this week to come. Watch over us, guard us, Father, as we part ways for a little time as pastor and fellowship. Wilt Thou guard between us that we might again be returned together to worship. We pray also traveling mercies that Thou wilt give unto us also the blessed assurance of the fellowship of the saints as well as our fellowship with Thee. Hear our prayer now. Grant unto us Thy grace. For Jesus' sake, amen.